Turn with me in your scriptures, would you please, to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Now that we come into the law of God, we shall read the section. We read the section on the opening or the first table of the law, verses 1 to 11. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to his own praise. Let's unite in a moment's prayer and ask the Lord to bless our evening's ministry, that we might glorify God in what we have to say and what we hear. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we bless thee tonight that we are able to come and praise thy great name. Thank thee for all that Christ is to us: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We bless thee, there is fullness in he who is prophet, priest, and king to his people. So, Lord, as we come now, we would ask thee to bless us in meditating upon thy holy law, that which thou didst give to the people at Mount Sinai, that which thou didst place within the holiest of all in the Ark of the Covenant, that, O Lord, which thou didst inscribe with thine own finger in stone. O Lord, it is thy holy law, and it will curse us or bless us according to our state. O Lord, bless it to us tonight, and remember us as we meditate together upon these things, that they may be to us the grace of law, that they might instruct us in the way of holiness and the way of more honour in thy great name. For we ask it to thy praise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we are presently in the section of the Shorter Catechism which has moved from the doctrinal section to the section which concerns living, behavior, our practice. And so when considering the moral law, the Ten Commandments, referred to as the Decalogue, or even as a covenant spoken of in many scriptures, we trust the Lord will open this up to us and that we will be blessed in coming to it. Now the opening 38 questions have chiefly to do with doctrine. But from question 39, it moves to behavior, from what we must believe to how we must live. And in this evil world, it is sure that unless we live aright, we not honor the Lord's name. Now, we could well refer to these two aspects, if you like, as our creed and our conduct. And they must go together. So a person who's of the opinion that it doesn't matter what one believes as long as we live well, And the person who asserts that as long as we are sound in doctrine, it doesn't really matter how we live, it's not all important, are both seriously in error, because creed and conduct must be kept united and never torn apart. Now, our Lord said on one occasion, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. John 13, verse 17. And one of the chief New Testament epistles is the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, which we find is equally divided, the six chapters, into doctrine and practice. Six chapters, three chapters on each, are divided equally as to what we believe and how we should live, with belief being the foundation of practice, a whole obedience to the will of God. Well, some weeks ago we came to this division in the Shorter Catechism, and from question 39 to question 44 we have what is introductory to the commandments, needful preparation for the study of them. Now, we've addressed each of these, and you remember that last week we spoke upon the preface, which is a necessary direct introduction joined, as it were, to these commandments, for it introduces us to the very source of these commandments and to how he has favoured the people to whom he first gave these commandments. Now, we noted that this preface is in three distinct parts, and we briefly addressed each of them with our last message. And so tonight we move into the commandments proper, having completed our introductory comments. Tonight it's the question that concerns the opening commandment, which is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so may the Lord help us to correctly view this. Question 45 simply states the first commandment, while questions 46 and 47 are concerned with both aspects, the positive and the negative aspects of it. What does God require? Question 46. And what does God forbid? Question 47. And question 48 has to do with the meaning of before me in this commandment. Now, my intention is to take most commandments in one message, for you will remember that early this year we ministered upon these commandments in our Sabbath ministry in the life of Moses. Now, we should note that these commandments are generally in negative terms, which conveys a binding obligation, thou shalt not, with no allowance made for adjustment or modification. We must remember that these commandments require not only the outward act of obedience, but also the inward affections of our heart, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and being there, thou shalt teach them to thy children. And so outward action and inward affection is the only God-honoring response to these commandments, and this is why fallen men cannot measure up to its demands, falling miserable at each one of them and under the curse of God on a broken law. Now, these commandments are a perpetual rule for the believer's life, not to save us, but as believers to guide us and to sanctify us by his Spirit. For no longer are we under its condemning power, but we are under its commanding power. Let me repeat that. No longer are we under the law's condemning power, but we are now under its commanding power. And so these laws bind the hands and the heart, which is much more demanding than the laws of men. For God's holy law, with its threats and its prohibitions, reach to the very heart. And so much more is intended or purposed by them than the mere letter. And we shall be noting that when a duty is commanded, then the contrary sin is forbidden. What we must do and what we should do. Now, these commandments not only forbid personal sins, but also what is an accessory to these sins. And so association with or encouragement of others into sinning to break these commandments is condemned. And so we have a duty not only to strive to keep these commandments personally, but to make every effort to keep others from breaking them. For we must not encourage or help others in sinning against God. Now these commandments once condemned us, we who are Christians, but our Lord has suffered the curse of a broken law on behalf of his people and fulfilled them perfectly on our account. And so what once condemned us is now a means to sanctify us. But such are their demands when we consider how far-reaching they are. We will not in this life render a full and perfect obedience to them. Now God will enable us to increasingly honor them, for we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27 of God promising to do so, to be our help in the keeping of them. And I quote the verses. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And note, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And so God will enable us to honor his law. And so he not only commands us as his people, but he has promised to help us. And so, although God has promised to strengthen us in obedience to his law, we must apply ourselves to it nevertheless with every effort. For God has never promised to aid our indolence. Now God observes our faith. God observes it and forgives our failures. But being in Christ does not give us license to treat the holy law of God with impunity. And so each of us must, with discipline and resolve, strive to honor God's law. There's so much we can say of a general nature upon the moral law, but we must now turn to the first commandment and note that it's given in the second person singular, thou. And so it comes to us all as a personal command, to all mankind, with no exception. Thou, that means you and I, and the peoples of the world, of every nation, every people, every tongue, every colour. Now let's now consider this positive aspect of this commandment, and we'll move no further tonight. We must take 2 weeks to speak upon this first commandment. And as we do so, speaking upon this first commandment, we must stress the perpetual obligation of these commandments. And I cannot overemphasize this matter. Perpetual obligation. The Old Testament records the sovereign, the solemn lessons of their importance as Israel suffered terrible judgments when they treated the holy commandments of God with disrespect. And they suffered under God's hand over a lengthy period because of this. Now it's not possible for the church to prosper, for Zion to prosper, without the honouring of the moral law. And we only have to note what occurred to Israel in the breaking of these laws to realise that it spells disaster. Now Israel transgressed against these holy laws, but for a remnant among them, corrupting God's worship, dishonouring God's name, breaking God's Sabbath. And as for love of the stranger, it didn't exist, which covers the second table. They paid disregard to the first table and increasingly transgressed against the second table, resulted in God's anger being experienced, and eventually, after rejecting the pleas of God's prophets that were sent to them, they were scattered abroad and taken into captivity, all because of their transgression of the law of God. And so dishonoring God's holy law is not a minor matter. How was it possible for Israel to fulfill their obligations under the second table of the law when treating the first table of the law with utter disdain? For if first responsibilities are neglected, second issues will inevitably be sadly wanting. And so as we study this first table, let's realize the supreme importance of our duty toward God. Now, the first table of God's moral law concerns God's person, God's worship, God's name, God's holy day. And because of the great importance of worship, there are two commandments devoted to this. The first, having to do with God's uniqueness, and this we are considering tonight, that he is the sole object of all devotion. The second concerns the method by which the worship of the only true God is to be carried out. For because worship is spiritual, not natural, as to its realm, we are forbidden to make material or physical representations or bow down to them. And God warns of judgment upon this practice. Now, the opening commandment affirms God's sole right to be the object of worship, that he alone must be worshipped by all the peoples of the world, for there are none beside him, none to share this worship. God is declaring in this first commandment that he will not accept a divided heart, not in the least degree. For although the devil will willingly accept a little of our affection, knowing it will inevitably increase, the Lord will not share our hearts. He says in Proverbs 23:26, "Son, give me thine heart." And so he'll settle for nothing less. Devotion rendered to any other is an abomination to the Lord, and so nothing should be allowed to intrude between God and the human heart. And so God will not be satisfied with a share in our affections. So all others must be cast out, whatever they may be. For people worship money, they worship sport very much today, they worship at the foot of pleasure of one kind or another. But God demands in this opening commandment that he alone is to receive our heart's affections as to the sole object of worship, and all else put in their rightful place. We find that in 2 Kings chapter 5 with Naaman the Syrian, the captain of the host, he came down to Israel for the healing of his leprosy. That when he was cleansed, we read there, he forsook all for God and would worship him only. He didn't speak of now having a preference for Jehovah above the gods of Syria, but as the only true God and the only hope of his soul. You hear his words, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Verse 15. And so to him, in meeting and tasting of the goodness of God, the Syrian gods were now false and must be abandoned, they must be forsaken, as truth dawned upon his soul, as the light of God shone in. And so to Naaman, there was only one true object of worship, and this is this God. No more would he offer any sacrifices to any other God, but to this God. And so there was no divided loyalties, no mixed feelings about this. For this first commandment does not accommodate any other God, not one. Now, has God the right to expect obedience from us? Has he the right to command of us that he alone is to be worshipped and all others are to be rejected? Well, he's the creator. And as such, because we are not a law unto ourselves, we are subject to he who has made us. So Psalm 110, it is thou that hast made us, and we are the sheep of thy pasture. But subject to what he demands of us, we must be. At the fall in Eden, God lost the worship and praise of the creature in their sin. For sin disrupted that holy communion with God and alienated man from God, and sin cast a great gulf between them. True worship God is restored only when the person bound in sin becomes righteous, being imputed to him by divine grace, and so with light dawning on one's dark soul, one becomes a worshipper of God. True worship is only rendered to this one and only true God, for all worship rendered to other than this God is false. Natural rather than spiritual, render to what God says are dumb idols, according to his word. The psalmist refers to this in Psalm 96, verses 1 to 5, Psalm 115, which we've just sung, verses 1 to 11, Psalm 135, verses 15 to 21, declaring the folly of worshipping other gods, the gods of the heathen, for they cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot do, but the worship of them abounds. And yet despite this, and the clear declaration of this first commandment, we find that the World Council of Churches, to which all the major denominations are affiliated, believe in the validity for salvation of the world's religions as genuine avenues of the Holy Spirit. Even at their general assemblies, witchcraft is present and witchcraft is prominent. It has its place there, and all the world's religions. And so instead of the belief that there is only one God, one true and living, who alone is to be worshipped, the Christian faith is for the world. The World Council of Churches asserts that this is not so. Now, the Bible speaks in absolute terms, but we live in days when absolutes are unwelcome, with unity of mind, a consensus being preferred, and so dogmatism is abandoned for peace and harmony with idolatry. Anyone who is intolerant concerning idolatry is regarded as uncharitable, bigoted, narrow-minded. But God is not tolerant of sin, but is intolerant, which the scriptures convey in the most sobering terms. God is particular concerning what is right, and so should we be. We serve a particular God who demands to be worshipped uniquely, reverently, humbly, and all others to be utterly forsaken and condemned. True worship must always be reverent. And so we read in Psalm 89, verse 7, God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. It is not only the sole object of worship, for we must also worship him reverently because of who he is. in a manner befitting God's awesomeness, God's majestic being, his greatness, his excellences, his perfections, what he is and who he is. We read of how Moses responded when God appeared to him in Horeb. Exodus 3 verse 7, being afraid to look upon God, and so he hid his face, such was his deep respect and humility of heart in the presence of Almighty God. We read in Luke 18 verse 13, in that parable that our Lord Jesus gave concerning prayer, of the publican could not so much as look up, feeling so unworthy in contrast to the Pharisee, who paraded his virtues before God and boasted in what he did. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican, and so on. Spoke of fasting and tithing, telling God what a wonderful fellow he was. But the true heart could not so much as look up to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The seraphims, we read in Isaiah chapter 6, who attend the throne of God, cover their faces, crying, holy, holy, holy. And Elijah, we read in 1 Kings 19:13, there after that contest on Mount Carmel, wrapped himself in a mantle when God passed by. These and other biblical examples manifest the utmost reverence for this God. We know in Genesis 28, when Jacob experienced the presence of God at Bethel, he said, oh, this is a dreadful place. The awesomeness of that place in realizing God was there. Reverence for God. For says the answer to question 46, we must worship and glorify him as the one true God, and we not glorify him if our worship does not accord with his holy being, suitable to it, and carried out in a most sober manner. Contemporary worship today is light and frivolous. But God's worship, which he demands, is holy and reverent and respectful. We must both know and acknowledge God to be the only true God, we read here. So this will place all other gods of the religions of the world as being the sure path to hell, with no hope for the millions who worship them. And so it's incumbent upon us to reach out to them with the gospel of saving grace. And so the holy books of these religions are damnable books. For it's only the revelation of this true and living God that's authentic, that's true, that's reliable, that's for the blessing of the soul, that gives hope. Christendom once believed this, generally. And so there was deep concern for missionary work, to evangelize the heathen. But today, this burden has been largely lost, for the Christian faith is no longer regarded as the only true faith in most of Christendom. And so we hear all too often, well, there's only one God. So why can we claim to be so right? Who is to say that what we believe and how we worship is right and other religions are wrong? If we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then we must believe in the uniqueness of the biblical God. For this is what he claims for himself, with his judgments on all who refuse to listen. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Does not mean as long as the Bible, God comes first. He'll allow us to have the lesser gods in our hearts and our minds. For before me, as we shall look at next week, God willing, conveys in my sight or before my face, for all gods are excluded, whatever this God may be, the God of worldly pleasure, of mammon, the God of riches, of self-centeredness, of sport, of alcohol, of pop idols. We see the world is full of their idols, one or another. This is covered in question 48, so let's not move too quickly, for we are still with question 46. Now this concerns the positive aspect of the first commandment. What does God require of us? And so we must enlarge upon what we've already said with the time that we have left. For it's vital that we worship God exclusively, this one and only true God, which will result in us rejecting the religions of the world as invalid. Now it's going to become increasingly difficult in this land to do so publicly. More and more we are being pushed as Christians, more and more. Noticed only reading today that in Sweden there's present legislation underway, pushed by the sodomite lobby, quite militant, that they will make it unlawful even to condemn from a pulpit of a church anything, especially sodomy. Now we're coming to the point where sin is more and more dominant and rides, as it were, in triumph. But it will not have the victory. There is only one true God the church must proclaim, and sin in God's sight is sin. And this is what the scriptures tell us we must proclaim. Now this embraces not only the better known world religions with their vast followings of billions of people, but the lesser known and perhaps the unknown religions in the world. For the world is in sin, and there is only one God who hears and sees and forgives. It goes without saying that the cults such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Christian Science, and many others must also be judged of God before this first commandment, because this one God, who alone is to be owned and worshipped, has shown us in his word that he is triune, that he is one glorious God, yet three, and they have another God before them. A God who is not Father, Son, and Spirit, as revealed in Scripture, but God alone, the Spirit only an influence, and the Son a mere created being, or having no existence at all before Bethlehem, according to the Christadelphians. He is three, yet he is one, and so the Son and the Holy Spirit are of the same substance and equal in honor and glory with the Father, and of one name, in which all are to be baptized, Matthew 28:19. Not in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are not believers in three gods, but in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. For there is unity in the oneness of the Godhead and of the one true and living God. And so says the Bible, all who are not of this persuasion are lost. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:24, unless ye believe that I am, that is the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Forget in John chapter 8, the Jews took up stones to stone him when he said, I am. When the soldiers came to arrest him in the garden, when he said, I am, they fell to the ground by the power of that statement. I am ye shall die in your sins. And the religions of this world and the cults of this world will be damned at that very point. Not believing in this God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Not gods of your own making, but the God of biblical revelation. Now, I'd refer you back to question 5, where we are informed that there is only one God, not a plurality of gods. And in the following question, we are shown that the Bible teaches that this one God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so it's vital that we are Trinitarians in our belief. Now, I mention this because we find today that millions who profess to be in Christians deny this. And so it's having a belief in other than the biblical God, and it damns them. Another God, which is contrary to the first commandment. There has always been those who are anti-Trinitarian. We think of Arianism in the early centuries. And it has come in its various forms. It came during the Puritan times known as Unitarianism. And chiefly in our own day in the oneness movement. And we're not talking about a small number of people. The oneness Pentecostal movement numbers in millions. William Branham was the chief influence in the arising of this movement, which began with opposition to baptizing in the name of the Trinity, in the name of Jesus only, and developed into there being only one person in God. The oneness movement now numbers in millions, but they worship other than the biblical God. And so I assert on the basis of Holy Scripture that they are gross transgressors of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In years past, the people in the pews were theologically minded, and they listened carefully to what the minister had to say. They were alert to serious error being taught from the pulpits, and in a minute they'd pick it up. There is theological ignorance today, generally utter indifference to what is said from the pulpit. And thus what one believes about God is rather a matter of optional or its indifference. Ministers pay lip service to the creed concerning the Trinity, but if you were to speak with the majority of them privately, you would find that which they pay lip service to, they deny. The professing church, the major denominations, are awash with ministers who don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They baptize in the name of the Trinity, and they give the Trinitarian benediction at the end of their service, but all too often they don't believe it, and cast doubt upon the deity of our Lord and so much that's related to this. And I have found that the people attending the churches and chapels of our land today don't have even a basic knowledge of theology. And so don't really care what the minister tells them, as long as it's light and does not challenge their sinful ways, is not demanding of them. And this is sadly all too often the case. Oh, wasn't it wonderful? Wasn't that sermon delightful? It hasn't touched them. It hasn't challenged them. It hasn't reproved them because of their sin. It's just passed over their head as something very softer and very, quite frankly, useless. Now, the servants of the Watchtower organization are busy in the villages and the towns, knocking on doors, carrying poison among the people who are generally not able to show them where they are astray. they lie telling the people that Christendom believes in three gods. And the number of times I've told them, you know we don't believe in three gods and have never taught it. But why did you go telling the people this? And few are able to expose them as distorters of the truth from the Holy Scriptures. They quote Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thus to them this demolishes the Trinitarian doctrine. But few are able to show them that this very verse, rather than destroying the Trinitarian doctrine, destroys their theology concerning God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Jehovah, singular, our God, Elohim, plural, is one Lord, Jehovah, singular, and thou shalt love the Lord, Jehovah, singular, thy God, Elohim, again, plural. And so a plurality in God is affirmed, which destroys all they who claim that God is just one person in one being. And I emphasize the importance of belief in one God, yet three, for it's essential to salvation. Now, the Old Testament has God in the plural, listen carefully, no less than 2,579 times, and only 314 times in the singular. And so from the very beginning, when God said, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26, God is shown to be in more than one person. For in this text, we have one person addressing another, let us, which continues in Genesis 3:22, and Genesis 11:7 at Babel, and Isaiah 6 verse 8, and many other scriptures I could quote. There being the form of a conversation taking place between more than one person. We are to acknowledge the biblical God, this true God, as our God, says the answer. And to worship and glorify him accordingly. And so we must, and I emphasize must, be Trinitarian. If we fail to give equal honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then we are failing to glorify this true God and worship him. Our Lord stated on one occasion that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father, John 5, verse 23. And we find that it's Christ who is the eternal judge of all sin, John 5, 22, 2 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Holy Spirit is referred to as a person, not a mere influence or power, for we read of him grieving, of willing, of guiding, of convicting, and he's referred to in Acts 5, 3 and 4 as God. And so three persons of equal honor, yet one God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, demands that we worship the true God and him alone for our eternal happiness and for our peace, and that we honor him in the trinity of his person. I'll say no more. We must have a little time in order to go through this question and answer, which is our general practice. Turn with me, will you please, then. Question 45. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. And again, question 45. Which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What is required in the first commandment? The first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.